Good morning, friends, and welcome to worship here at the table. My name is Matt, and along with Linda, we serve as co-pastors, and this is one of those mornings here at the table. Actually, every morning, you never know quite what is going to happen as we gather, but this is one that is out of our control because the California International Marathon is running. Thousands of folks are running from Lake Natoma all the way down to downtown, and they are moving 26.2 miles. That is their intention. Some of them in teams, some of them all by themselves. And what that means is that folks who were intending to come here just four blocks away had to journey all the way around to find their way here. But this group has already found your way to this space. And so we are grateful to be together. And so I really will. We have a couple folks, Mark and others, that are in Hawaii running. There's a marathon there as well. So there are just runners all over the place today. I am really grateful that I am not one of them. So we are going to pray for the runners. Thank you, Monica. We need amens. So we're going to pray for the runners and for this space, and then we're going to move together into worship. So God, we pray for the soles of those running, the soles, the bottom of their shoes, that they could move swiftly. For the souls that hold them, that they could find inspiration when they go into those places of pain, may they move through your love out of those. For those that are hoping for PRs, be with them. And for those that are regretful that they chose to run this race, may your spirit sustain them. Be with those running, God, those trying to find their way here and with us. We trust this time in your creative ways and many names. Amen. I invite you to stand, embody your spirit. We're going to move together on this Advent morning with Natalie and our music team sharing O Day of Peace.
Justice, truth, and love, delivered from our selfish schemes, may swords of hate fall from. Of envy find release, till by God's grace our warring world shall see Christ's promised reign of peace. Then shall the wolf dwell in the lamb, nor shall the fierce devour the small, as beasts and cattle calmly graze. A little child shall
And I invite us to continue moving in worship as we prepare to light our second Advent candle. This is a call and response candle lighting, so let it all be one, and I invite us to join our voices on all. In a weary and worn world, how do we begin again? Where do we start? Let us begin together. Let us begin arm in arm. Let us begin by holding each other up instead of tearing each other down. Let us begin with words of peace. Yes, let us begin with peace. Today we light together the candles of hope and peace. May these lights remind us of what could be. May these lights mark a new beginning. May peace flow like a river, and may it start with us. Arm in arm, hand in hand, side by side, may we begin again. Amen. And friends, this is a song that comes to us, an ancient tune, I Heard the Bells on Christmas, but the lyrics are written for us for this day called To Be Known. So I invite us to join our voices as we feel led or moved. Amen. I invite us to be seated, and we'll continue to move in worship with a poem which comes to us as an expression of prayer. So I invite us into a spirit of prayer. This is, When Will You Be Back?
Yesterday I visited an old man in the hospital. I was not the only one. We walked on the elevator ride down. Has he gained any weight? Will he stay in that room? Does he like the food? Has he called? All the man wanted to know was, when will you be back? We ask that question in a thousand different ways every single day, our hearts leaning over themselves, bending to get closer to love. We say, text me when you're home. Call me when you're free. One more kiss. I love you all the time. When will you be back? What we really mean is, I can't go through life alone. Please don't let me go through life alone.
Amen. We'll continue to move in worship. This is our music team sharing Josh Garrell's Bread and Wine.
Everybody needs someone to hold on. Take my hand. I've been alone so many. Took a while to understand. There's some things we can't live without. So prone to doubt, faithful are the wound of friends. So give it just a little time, just some bread and wine. Weave your heart into mine, my friend. Peaceful sound, lonely souls hang around. Don't be shy, there's nothing left to hide. Come on, let's talk a while of the places we left behind. No longer yours or mine, but we could build a good thing here too. So give it just a little time, share some bread and wine, weave your heart into mine. And if I fall, bear the load a threefold. God is hard to pray. And all I have I give to you. If you choose to share your sorrows too, then joy will be the crown upon our heads, my friend.
Guess what? You get to float off into godly play if you are in kindergarten through sixth grade. So float away to this beautiful music that our band is playing. And moms and dads, if you have somebody younger, please know that we have loving care just down the hall. Good morning, everybody. My name is Lisa Wegley, And I just want to say first, welcome. Welcome this morning. And for those parents who are making a beautiful offering during Godly Play, please know that your gift goes to the Mustard Seed Preschool. That is a Montessori-based preschool, and it really supports those children who are in homes that and they're displaced, so they're experiencing homelessness. So thank you for your support. This morning, our reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. It's always really cool when you get to read the scripture and it applies to life like right now. And so if you know that people are running out there, you know that they don't run by themselves. They might be running, but they are surrounded by all sorts of people that either helped get them there or that are helping them race. So this morning comes, again, from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and I'll be sharing from the New Revised Standard Updated Version. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to the one who is alone and falls and does not have another one to help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against another, two will withstand one. The threefold cord is not quickly broken.
You're weary,
Amen. I think it's appropriate. Folks gather don't quite know how to respond because we're just taken to that space. The tears that flow, the hearts that swell. So, God, we are grateful for your spirit that gathers us in this moment, in this space. May those of us who are weary hear a word of hope from you this day. May your spirit stir freely and inspire us to new ways of understanding the depth of your good news. We offer this time in your creative ways in many names. Amen. Pastor Linda invited us last Sunday into this season that the church calls Advent. This is a four-week time in which the church sets apart these weeks to help us slow down and prepare our hearts and our minds, our bodies and our souls to prepare and open up to the hope and the mystery and the power of incarnation and the story of God's love being born at Christmas. We are adapting a worship series that comes from a group called Sanctified Arts. It's a collective of artists and theologians who gather together. And the theme that they're inviting us into invites us, as you see around us in the sanctuary, into quilting as a metaphor for the faith journey. We're grateful in particular for Karen Morrison, who these are the quilts that Karen, these are part of her collection. Most of them she has quilted that are here, and we'll have some space where we'll be invited later in worship to take part and to join that quilting process together. Each week in this series, we are rooting our time in a particular blessing. We are calling this four-week series Piecing Advent Blessings at the Table. We began last Sunday with the angel Gabriel blessing Mary, saying to her and to all of us, "You are a blessing." This Sunday, we turn to the Hebrew Bible. We turn back from the Christian New Testament to the Hebrew Bible, looking at the verses from Ecclesiastes that Lisa just shared, and also at the book of Ruth to reflect on another ancient blessing. You can't go alone. This time, this morning, we gather around that text, and our kitchen tables have been holding their lives in conversation with the first chapter in the book of Ruth. For those that aren't familiar, Ruth is a short book. It's just four chapters long. A few years back, we did an entire worship series looking together at the book of Ruth over 4 weeks. And I got to revisit that this week and time. And here are the lines that are most often lifted out of Ruth. I'll invite you to listen in. You maybe have heard these, maybe for some of us at our own weddings. Ruth says this to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Don't force me to leave you. Don't make me go home. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I'll live. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you die, I'll die. And that's where I'll be buried. So help me, God. Not even death itself is going to come between us. I had the opportunity to go over to Tiburon last Saturday for a wedding, and this was the text that the couple chose to root their wedding vows in. Actually, Linda and I were looking back over our 14 years. This text, more than any other, and it is not even close, has been used the most at wedding ceremonies here at the table over these 14 years. And that's probably not surprising to some of us. It's a really nonconformist text. There's really nothing about it that is intrinsically romantic at all. It is subversive on a number of different levels. It's not a romantic relationship. It is a woman speaking to her mother-in-law, a commitment or a hope about journeying together. Two women in the ancient world coming together across culture, across race, across difference. In a world that said they were nothing, they set apart to make their own way. Ruth, for those who aren't familiar, is an outsider. She is a foreigner to the people of God, the Israelites. And her own story could be a guide to help us find our way together in ways that turn heteropatriarchy upside down. This is the tale of the story that I've most always held and led with. It's like this: despite difficulty and tragedy, loyalty and commitment from Ruth to Naomi reminds us of the steadfast hope that we can find when we choose to go it together instead of alone. We're not meant to go alone. While Pastor Linda has not gone it alone by being part of all kinds of what they call, I've learned this over the years, fiber arts groups, I want to make a confession. This might not be surprising to some of you in the room. While Pastor Linda has been head over heels for fiber arts since she first stumbled in a Berkeley middle school into a class called Creative Stitchery, I confess that this is not my wheelhouse. So when she said last week that we found this curriculum and we were both thrilled, she was mostly meaning we were both thrilled, as in she was thrilled, and I was along for the ride. Ready or not, here we go. So I am profoundly grateful for Karen Morrison and some links that she sent to help me just like scratch the surface of the incredible like history and power and beauty and also tragic reality of quilting in our country and in the world, and also to Linda for her prodding and inspiration along the way. One of the phenomenal stories that I learned this week, and this was a story that was, I'd learned parts of this story, but never in the ways that I dove in this week. It's about a little place in Alabama called G's Bend, Alabama. And it's a remarkably inspirational story for those that aren't familiar with it. It echoes, at least it seems to echo to me, some of what's happening in the book of Ruth with Ruth and Naomi. For those that aren't familiar, first let's dive into G's Bend for just a little bit. G's Bend is a small village, tiny village, rural, isolated Alabama. It's an African-American community, and the people there are desperately poor and isolated. G's Bend, so the story goes, is surrounded by water on three sides. A ferry is the only way in and out. The people there don't have cars, thus they're largely disconnected from the rest of civilization. One of the things, though, that's remarkable about G's Bend is that for generations, women have been quilting the most beautiful, stunning, remarkable quilts imaginable from rags. Old work clothes, old dresses, quilts like nothing the world has ever seen, simply extraordinary. And then in 1997, an art collector named Bill Arnett stumbled into G's Bend and discovered these incredible quilts. Bill Arnett said this: "The people, their ideals, the culture itself, and the quilts have not changed a great deal in the past 150 years, talking about G's Bend. The story goes that Arnett discovers these quilts, and this leads to a game-changing exhibition at the Whitney Museum of Art in 2002-2003. The exhibition at the Whitney features over 60 quilts made by the African-American women in G's Bend, dating all the way back to the 1930s into the early 2000s. The art critic for the New York Times at the time, Michael Kimmelman, he called the quilts, quote, some of the most miraculous works of art America has produced. Game-changing moment. The G's Bend quilters, I have learned, are a huge deal in the quilting world. Like, you cannot overstate the influence they've had. And the narrative is that these are isolated folks, untouched from the rest of the world. Much like the story that I've had reinforced in my own heart, in my own mind, over the years about Ruth and Naomi, the story of G's Bend has largely been told as kind of this flat, one-dimensional story that takes us into an inspiring end from all of the trauma that they have emerged from. A humble woman, Ruth, chooses loyalty and connection. That's the Ruth narrative. So we should do the same, not go it alone. Humble women from G's Bend, isolated from the world, miraculously created, largely unbeknownst to them, the most stunning pieces of art ever witnessed in this country. It's a profoundly inspiring and powerful story. But I've learned this week in listening to the women of G's Bend through a series of documentaries, through books that the women have written, poetry that they've written, podcasts that they've been on, many of them shared and then just like found after talking with Karen, that this flat telling of their story doesn't actually capture the breadth or depth of what's been going on in G's Bend. Huh. One of the G's Bend quilters, Tiny Petway, here is her take on this. She says, they always say we humble, but we got some pushy women too. It turns out that the story of G's Bend is not as simple or flat as we've been imagining. There's so much more to their story. We're going to come back to it in a moment. But as I was sitting with the story of the G's Bend quilters and learning kind of this arc of how dominant culture imagined their story as isolated, they've been untouched, people couldn't get in and out of there, they've created these quilts without any connection to the rest of the world, I wonder how folks from G's Bend might read stories like Ruth and Naomi. What if the image that I've held of this book as this univocal way of imagining that the point is loyalty and connection and hope and going it together was turned upside down as well? What if their story, Ruth and Naomi's, is just as complicated as those quilters in G's Bend? And so I stumbled on a woman who helped me to see a different way to read the story of Ruth. But before we do that, I want to sketch just really briefly the opening of the book of Ruth, because I know not everybody, many of our kitchen tables spent time with this week, but some are hearing about this for the first time. You're like, Ruth who? And welcome. We're really grateful to be in this together. We'll keep trying to find our way and figure this out. So the book of Ruth, it begins once upon a time. So you can tell from the beginning, once upon a time, this is like, we're hearkening back. Like in the world today, we might call this like a telenovela is how we talked about this in our last series. So this is like a topsy-turvy book. It begins at the time of the judges of Israel. The literal translation is the judges judging over. The judges judging over. So this is an upside-down story. We know it from the beginning. A man named Elimelech leaves Bethlehem in Judah, that's the Israelite community, to escape famine, and he goes to this place called Moab. And he goes there along with his wife, Naomi, and their two sons. Elimelech dies in this foreign land of Moab. Their two sons then are left with their mom, and after a time, they marry. But they don't marry Israelites, they marry Moabites, folks that are foreigners, other in this space that they've journeyed to. Orpah and Ruth are the women's names that come into their lives. These are Moabite women. And after 10 years, both of Naomi's sons die. Remember topsy-turvy story, telenovela? There's lots of drama. Like, I cannot overstate the drama. You can go back to our last series to, like, dive deeper into the drama. So we have Naomi, her son's now deceased, just like her husband, alone with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Hearing that the famine in Judah has now gone away and there is an abundance in Judah, Naomi decides she's going to go back to her homeland. She's going to leave Moab. And she gives the opportunity for her two daughters-in-law to stay with their people. Stay. She insists this. And not shockingly, the two choose different routes. Orpah chooses, I'll take you up on that. These are my people. This is my land. This is my language. This is my culture. This is my God. I'm going to stay here. Ruth says, no, don't make me leave you. And that's the famous line. She says, don't force me to leave you. Don't make me go home. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I'll live. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you die, I'll die. That's where I'll be buried. So help me God, not even death itself is going to come between us. Like, there's hardly any words that you could find that are a more stunning commitment of one person to another. The people of Bethlehem, when they get back, are shocked to see Naomi and this new Moabite daughter-in-law that she brings with her. Naomi feels bitter about all of her losses. The losses are stacked up. Naomi has good reason to feel bitter. Her husband died, her sons died, she's come back, Orpah is not with her any longer. They return back, she asks them to call her bitter. And so Naomi becomes bitter. And then the next couple chapters unfold and you see all kinds of steamy, illicit scenes that people imagine aren't really in scripture. And then you see all kinds of like deceptive ways that people use sex and the body to like find ways to just survive and get by, to keep on keeping on. You always hear about the God of the Israelites, but never really from Ruth's perspective, from the outsider, the Moabite one, always just from the Israelite perspective. I only have a little bit of time. You're going to have to read it. Like, it's stunning. You should read it. I recommend it. It ends with a court scene. Like, the women get silenced, shocker, and now we have men that are coming in to a court scene, and they're going to decide how things go. It's a really subversive, dynamic text. Mostly, I've read it as an expression of loyalty and hope and connection amid hardship and despair. Then, inspired by learning some more of the texture and depth of G's Bend, I found an article by Reverend Dr. Yolanda Norton. She is a professor of Hebrew Bible and the chair of Black Church Studies at San Francisco Theological Seminary. And she wrote an article years back called Silenced Struggles for Survival. And she turns my reading of Ruth on its head. Reverend Dr. Norton brings her own lived experience as a Black woman in the United States to reading the book of Ruth. And she interrogates and calls us to as well how race and gender and class get layered on top of each other in ways that create both moments of liberation and power, but also realities of oppression and harm and hurt. Dr. Norton encourages us to all take that same lens, trying to unpack what are all of the realities that are happening in this. So I want to invite you to hear her words. Reverend Dr. Norton writes this: traditional exegesis of the book of Ruth. And what that means is like traditional ways of interpreting, exegesis just means interpreting. Traditional ways of interpreting the book of Ruth endorse concepts of loyalty, faith, trust, and genuine love. The text masquerades as a treatise on the inclusion of the other, Naomi including Ruth, they're being in it together. Instead, the book seems to be more of a commentary on the assumed virtue of membership and participation in the Israelite community. The plot implies that it is a worthy endeavor to sacrifice your land, your people, your God, and even yourself for the supposed privilege of participating in what the text depicts as the most desirable community. Whoa. Dr. Norton unravels, to use a quilting metaphor, I'm learning how to use these, unravels the notion that Ruth and Naomi are simply a paradigm of loyalty and commitment. She goes on to say this, the power of Ruth's story is that while it's a paradigmatic representation of the hegemonic impulse to promote social accommodation, we're going to unpack this, and subservience on the part of the oppressed, the narrative also demonstrates the ways in which the marginalized take agency and save themselves. In other words, the book of Ruth is complicated and nuanced. It is anything but a simple and flat call to loyalty. Ruth is a story that simultaneously celebrates Ruth's subservience to dominant culture. She gives away everything to go and follow Naomi, and it makes that an ideal, like come and be like the dominant culture. And it also points at the same time to the ways Ruth, this marginalized foreign Moabite woman, has profound agency, sometimes trickster agency, in and of herself. It's more than the book of Ruth than just a call to not go alone. It's an opportunity to reflect upon, even unstitch, the complicated historical patterns which oppress people based on race and gender and class, while also paying careful attention to the subversive ways that those pushed to the margins by dominant culture find ways to survive and even thrive against all odds. Against all odds. And I sense that something similar is actually in the story of those women who are quilters in G's Bend. It's way more complicated than we ever imagined. For in fact, the story of G's Bend quilters is not as isolated, it's not as singular as that white art collector who showed up in the late 1990s and said, look, these untouched, isolated people who've never experienced the world have created the most amazing art in the world. I'm going to show it to the world. Or the art critic in the New York Times who saw this and said, this is the most stunning piece of art ever imagined in the United States. It's way more complicated than those white art collectors and distributors ever imagined. The story of G's Bend, perhaps like that of Ruth and Naomi, is a story of both the insidious ways that dominant culture commodifies and oppresses those pushed to the margins, and it's a powerful witness to how those on the underside of history are always finding creative ways to push back, to claim their own agency, to save themselves in community. So I want to revisit the story of G's Bend, this time through the lens of Reverend Dr. Norton suggests that we apply to the book of Ruth. The people of G's Bend were a part of what happened in the late 19th and early 20th century in our country with the Great Depression. And as we know in our culture, like moments in history of collapse hit people differently. Communities that are on the underside of history are traumatized more, as we just have seen in coming out of COVID, that continues to happen in all these ways. So the reality is, and you can't really talk about quilting without trying to understand the complexity of race and racism and the enslavement of black people in the United States. Quilting is entangled in all of this. There's no other way to talk about quilting. In large part because the quilters in G's Bend, they were sharecroppers. It's an almost entirely black community in this small little village in G's Bend. Cotton was the livelihood of the sharecroppers in that space. So when the Great Depression hits, the cotton market collapses. And so cotton goes from being sold at 40 cents a pound to 5 cents a pound. So cotton is everywhere because the price just collapses. And so the people that are in G's Bend are hit harder than anyone else in the country, you might be able to say. They actually became the poorest little village in the poorest county in our entire country, all as that collapse hit. You layer on top of that, these families, these women had borrowed money. Remember their sharecropping? They had borrowed money over time from a white man who is tied to a bank. He dies, and his widow decides at the moment of the collapse, 40 cents to 5 cents, that she's going to call in the loans now. So while everything has just gone to being sold at pennies on the dollar, now is the time I need you to pay me back. And to enforce this, she literally sends an army into G's Bend to collect. And the people in G's Bend fight back. And it's a story like that of Ruth. It is a complicated and messy story of what's going on, of people pushed to the edges trying to find ways to survive. It's at this moment, the collapse of the cotton market, coupled with violent anti-black racism, that creates G's Bend as this poorest community in our country. The Roosevelt administration then tries to invest in infrastructure there. So a school gets built. Teachers from HBCUs start to move into the area, and they start to teach in the space. And while art collectors imagine that the community hadn't been touched for 150 years, the fact is, the community had been shifting over and over through these generations as a school was built, as teachers came in to teach. Folks in G's Bend were part of the civil rights movement moving into the 60s, so much so that we start to see them connecting with other people outside of G's Bend. The abundance of material that they quilted, it turns out that it's not so much because they'd been scavenging scarce scraps. It's because they were navigating an abundance of cotton when the market collapsed. They had cotton everywhere, so they were quilting these stunningly phenomenal, remarkable quilts, but not out of utter isolation, because that isolation turns out to be a myth as well. It turns out in the 60s, while these women were part of the civil rights movement, they connected with an Episcopal priest who was up in New York City. He took some of their quilts with him back up to New York City. Again, I want to invite you to hear it from Tiny Petway. She says it this way. Bill Arnett, this is the one who supposedly found all of this in the late 1990s, acts like people who stay here was trapped in the Bend when the ferry was stopped for 44 years because of our activity for civil rights. You never know, there is a back road out. It even got paved. That's amazing. See, this Episcopal priest who met these women who'd been active in their civil rights struggle for their own dignity and rights took the quilts that he was just blown away by back to New York. He takes them back to New York. This is 35 years before they're on display at the Whitney Museum. 35 years before they're on display at the Whitney Museum, he takes them back and he has an exhibit with others and he finds these collectors. It turns out that for 3 or 4 decades, these quilts had been in places like the home of the editor of Vogue magazine. They were on the couch of Jackson Pollock. So when the New York Times art critic wonders, how could these isolated, humble quilters possibly create such transformative pieces of art? Well, maybe we could start with understanding the history of this space and our country and what's really been going on here. We might start by looking at the actual complexity of the story of the women of G's Bend, which is woven with decades of activism for justice, stitched with some of the most prominent artists of this century. The quilters of G's Bend did say in powerful ways, you can't go alone. They even created a cooperative to sell their quilts together. And much like you'll experience if you take the time to read the book of Ruth, it is not singular and it is not flat. There is all kinds of messiness, lawsuits, all kinds of things happening in and around this because, like Ruth, this is life and this is what it looks like. G's Bend quilters have shaped and transformed quilting in this country in profound ways. But their story is far from flat or singular. It's a story of a community of people pushed to the margins, perhaps like Ruth in her day, choosing to be in it together, taking agency by joining together in creative ways to save themselves, not by denying their religious or cultural identities, not by assimilating entirely into dominant norms, but instead by quilting as a means to keep on keeping on against the crushing powers of empire. Jennifer Martin writes about it. She's from the University of Tulsa. She frames the dynamics this way. In the African-American community, women have been involved with quilting since they were forcibly brought to America as slaves. The artistry of quilting for the women who participate is a means of creative self-expression through improvisation. And the irregularity of the African-American quilt designs that are unique to that community. The self-expression involved in quilting creates a trinity of strength for women, including sisterhood, empowerment, and a bond with nature. When women participate in the tradition of quilting, this trinity of strength provides a positive channel for them to mend together the pieces of their lives and to move from fragmentation to fusion. The melding of the unique and fragmented parts of their lives provides the women strength to deal with adversities such as sexism, isolation, abuse, ignorance, or poverty. Quilting is not an end point where women achieve elusive wholeness, but a way to meld together parts of their lives and achieve power from the joining of all the components that make them unique. So instead of reading the book of Ruth as a singular celebration of those pushed to the margins, assimilating into the bottom of dominant culture's hierarchy, I want to invite us to wonder if a more nuanced, layered, and sometimes fragmented, sometimes even contradictory story of quilting in G's Bend might invite us to see, like the act of quilting itself, a different framing for what it looks like to not go alone. See, instead of needing to assimilate differences into an elusive whole, perhaps we're called to bring the fragments that make us unique together alongside, sometimes bumping into and overlapping, sometimes even fusing with the fragments of others, which make them unique. It is true we can't go it alone. And may the quilt itself, those all around us, remind us of the beauty and the possibility in fragments being joined side by side, without one ever needing to completely subsume the other. Amen. Friends, one of the gifts of being together in worship each Sunday here at the table is the practice of pausing together, praying together. There are times, even in worship and in our own lives, when we slow our breathing, we connect to the mystery of God, sometimes closing our eyes. And there are other times that we pray aloud. We pray aloud in and with others, in community, in ways to reconnect one to another, our relationships, and restore our life in and with God. And this is one of those moments. So I invite us to stand, if you're willing, in body or in spirit as a community, and I invite us to join together in this responsive prayer of confession, to join me in speaking the truth of our lives. I'll be one, and I invite us to share together as all. I've tried to make my own way. I've tried to lace my own shoes, to build my own house, to kindle my own faith. I have said 1,000 times, turn back, as if I am fine on my own. But the days are long and I am forgetful. I need your help. Can you remind me? We will remind you of this everlasting truth. You are not alone. Where you go, God goes. You are held in grace. Trust in this good news. Thanks be to God. I remember, I believe. Now we need your help. We too have tried to make our own way. We have tried to lace our own shoes, to build our own houses, to rekindle our own faiths. We have said 1,000 times, turn back, as if we are fine on our own. But the days are long and we are forgetful. We need your help. Can you remind us? I will remind you of this everlasting truth. You are not alone. Where you go, God goes. You are held in grace. Trust in this good news. Thanks be to God. We remember, we believe. Alleluia, amen. Friends, I invite us to join in the call and response, the church's practice for trying to remember to recognize the Spirit and the presence of God in each and every neighbor around us. May the peace of Christ be with you. And I invite us to turn and to share a symbol of peace with those gathered around us. Invite us to pray together the words Jesus taught his disciples, words that have been formed and reformed through the generations. We invite you here at the table to address God in the way that is most deep and true and dear to your own heart. Let us pray. Our Mother, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Pour your Spirit, God, upon each of us gathered in this space and over these gifts which are before us. Make these gifts the body and the love of Christ, and make us through them Christ's body alive in the world. Amen. I invite you to be seated. Friends, here at the table, all are welcome to this feast, to this time together of communion or common union. We encourage those who are gathering at home or wherever you might be to gather what you could use in this moment as your bread and juice to share with us in this sacred time of coming together around a table. We want to make a couple of invitations as we prepare to do this. First, we know that there are folks in our community here who this is a weekly practice. This is part of your way that you practice your faith and has been for many, many years. And there are others who might be with us for the very first time or haven't done this in some time. And most of us are somewhere on that continuum, but we do our best to just watch over each other in love, to take the time that we need and to come for the bread and the juice as you feel led and moved. On the plate, you'll find bread that was baked for us this weekend, and in the center is an option that is gluten-free for those who need that. And in the cup, you'll always find grape juice here in our tradition to ensure that more people can participate in this. There'll be stations here in the front of the sanctuary and in the back, along with the invitation to come, though, to the table. We want to invite you in the front of the sanctuary here on this side, and then also in the back for those of us that are here in person. Karen has set up for us spaces to join together in the sacred act of quilting. And so the work that we created as a community last week is now in front here, just below the candles. You can see how Karen took what we created together at a couple of stations last Sunday and transformed that into this top of what will become a quilt that we are making together. So what we want to invite you to do is take all the time that you need to please place and feel led, if you feel led, to place more than one of the pieces there together, the fragments as you find your way, placing those, bringing the fragments of who you are alongside those of others. To be in a spirit of prayer around you, there are places to pray with candles as well that Jan has set up for us. Most importantly, we encourage you to take time reflecting on the fragments of our own lives and how God might be calling us to be in this together. Friends, this is the body of Christ and the bread of life, broken for you, and this is the cup of God's forgiveness and healing and love poured out for you and for the whole world. Amen. Thank you. We want to encourage those praying with candles to stay for as long as needed or desired, and for those that feel led to stay after worship to continue to help placing fragments of material as we continue to build and to quilt together, to create and quilt together. Nourishing God, sometimes we tell ourselves that too much has taken place to begin again. We think the world is too far gone. We think we've made too many mistakes. We tell ourselves that we couldn't possibly begin anew. But we come to your table and we see, or have an opportunity to see, God, a glimpse of your vision for us. We come to the table where all are welcomed, all are seen, all are fed, and we're invited to begin again. So thank you for the gift of this day. May the seeds of your peace be planted deep in our bones. Thank you for meeting us in the ordinariness of bread and juice, reminding us it is never too late to create and stitch together with you the realm of your hope. We are grateful. Amen. Friends, we invite you to wonder about the next steps God might lead you in this moment to take. We are in a season of inviting folks to consider their commitments to God and to one another through the table. And so many of you have already made those commitments. If you haven't had an opportunity, we hope you'll take time today to share about some of the ways you hope to journey together with our community over the year ahead. Our Christmas offering this year will go to support two important ministries. Half of our Christmas offering will go to the United Methodist Committee on Relief, the effort of our global denomination to support disaster response in places here in the United States and around the world. Each of those dollars goes directly to support those in need. And the other half of our Christmas offering will go here in Sacramento to Opening Doors, which is a United Methodist affiliated organization that helps to resettle refugees and to work alongside asylees. And so we commend those to you and hope that you will share with us, out of an expression of your own generosity, ways to reach in love. And then finally, in the back of the sanctuary, for those of us that are here in person, we are collecting Christmas gifts for our neighbors who are experiencing homelessness. Alongside Lutheran Social Services and the Creation District, we'll be gifting those as we move toward Christmas. So we invite you to look in the back. You'll see a QR code, ways that you can bring gifts in. Some of them are hand-knitted scarves. There are also coats that have come in. There are all kinds of things that are needed, and we commend that to you as another way to reach in love. Outside is Ezekiel and Rise Up. We are having finally the final health inspection. I think it's this Thursday, just down the hall, and then we'll be all legal to bake in that bread, in that kitchen, in that space. That is a long overdue clap. We are grateful indeed. So our musicians are going to send us out, and I invite you to stand in body or spirit. This is May You Find a Light. Travelers searching everywhere you go, friends, as we leave this space, may we do so with the wisdom to lean into one another and with the courage to look at the fragmented truths, the realities of our lives, of the world around us, and to find creative ways to live together into God's hope for peace and healing. We invite you to go from this place anew in and through God who sees you with eyes of love. Amen.
May you find a light. May you find a light. May you find a light to God.